Well, many of you will know that there are only a handful of feasts given to the Jewish people in the Bible. And one of them, actually the last one that is given to the Jewish people, is in this book of Esther. It's called Purim. It comes from the word for lots, which were a kind of dice you could throw. You might remember that at the foot of Jesus' cross, the soldiers threw lots to divide his clothing. It's called Purim, or the Day of Lots, because when Haman decided to kill all the Jews in chapter 3, he made a decision what day to do it on by casting lots, by casting the Purim. And when you cast lots, it all seems like a game of chance. But Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, because Purim literally means lots, I reckon you could call this Jewish festival the Day of the Dice. And I think that's a big lesson that we learn in the book of Esther. Even though the events of this world can seem very random sometimes and messed up, like it's all a big roll of the dice, there is the good and sovereign hand of God behind it all. And I was wondering as I prepared for today why Simon chose to go through the book of Esther before he retires. And then I realized that Purim, this day of the dice, it falls and it's celebrated on the 13th day of the 12th month. In Esther, it's an ominous day of great danger for the people of God that becomes a day of reversal and deliverance, the 13th day of the 12th month. And I realized that Simon is retiring on the 13th day of December. And now it starts coming together. But it doesn't really, because this is actually the Jewish calendar and Purim falls in the month of March next year. So I can assure you that this coincidence is just a coincidence, but I can also assure you that the sovereign God who was behind the original day of the dice is the same sovereign God behind every one of our days. So let's pray as we continue to look at this great book. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even though sometimes this world does seem random and messed up, we thank you that you are good and you are sovereign. And like we see in the book of Esther, you are working your sovereign will in all things for the good of those who love you. Lord, please help us to understand this and to praise you for it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you remember from a few weeks ago, we're at a really tense point in this story. One of the Persian nobles named Haman, he absolutely hates Mordecai the Jew. And he can't be settled with just killing Mordecai. He wants to wipe the Jewish race off the face of the earth. This is a real Hitler before Hitler. And it's a situation that actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember Genesis 3:15, the first time the gospel is announced, God says that he will set enmity between the woman and the serpent. He said there would come a child from the woman who would crush the serpent's head, though the serpent would bite at his heel. And the Bible story, it's followed down through the generations looking for this great serpent crusher. And the promise was given to Abraham that God's blessing would come through his children. And so since from that time, it's like the world has been looking for a savior, a serpent crusher, to come from the line of Abraham, from the Jewish people, the hope of humanity. If it was going to escape the clutches of Satan and death and judgment, the escape was going to come through the Jews. And now we're at this critical point in history, in the reign of King Xerxes, when God's rescue plan for humanity looks like it's about to be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. If Haman succeeds in wiping out the Jews, there will be no serpent crusher, no savior, no Messiah, no forgiveness, no heaven, no hope. More than that, God's promises would be shown to be false. And so the tension has been building as Esther dared to approach the king, and she keeps delaying because she can't seem to find the correct moment. And so she keeps asking the king and Haman to another feast. And now we're at the final feast for Haman. And I've got two headings if you're taking notes this morning. The first is deadly dining. And the second is from destruction to deliverance. So first up, deadly dining. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 with me. And we have what is now a familiar scene. the king and Haman went to dine with Esther. And in verse 2, the king asks the same question. He says, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you, even up to half the kingdom." And you have to understand the dangerous position that Esther was in. I don't think we quite grasp it. Nobody knew that she was a Jew yet. The king didn't know. Haman didn't know. The entire court, apart from perhaps a few discreet eunuchs who carried a message between Esther and Mordecai, didn't know that she was a Jew. In many ways, it seems Esther had compromised her faith. She's not like a Daniel standing up to the king. And in some ways, I wonder if that can teach us that even if we have compromised in the past, there's still hope that God can work through flawed and sinful individuals like us. But it is a very dangerous time for Esther, because when she makes her plea to the king, that will identify her as a Jew. And so if the king rejects her plea, her name will be kind of first in line for annihilation. So what we have here is Esther, a single person, stepping forward into danger for the sake of God's people. It's a small shadow of Jesus, a single person stepping into danger, willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his people. So Sinclair Ferguson describes Jesus as the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus wasn't like Esther, where he said, or where she said, "If I perish, I perish." No, Jesus said, "When I perish for them." Esther is just a small shadow of the great Savior to come for the Jews and the whole world. And so in verses 3 to 4, Esther explains her plight, that she and her fellow Jews have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. But I want us to notice how clever she is and how she goes about this. She doesn't accuse this powerful king whose word is the law. She doesn't say, "You signed a foolish decree, king. What have you done?" Neither does she immediately point the finger at Haman, because she knows that the king considers him to be a faithful advisor. First, she raises the king's anger by telling of the danger she is in verse 3. And this is clever, because she's appealing to the king's honor, which is something he does actually value. "How dare anyone try and lay hands on my wife? How dare anyone seek to kill her?" The king is outraged, verse 5. "Who is he? Where is the man who's dared to do such a thing?" And then, like Nathan before David, Esther has maneuvered the king into a position to act. And only once the king is angry does Esther point the finger at Haman, verse 6. She says, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." She's perfectly sprung the trap, and now Haman is like a skewered pig. It says he was terrified before the king and queen. The king storms out in a rage, verse 7. It doesn't say why he storms out. We know that he's determined to kill Haman, but if he wanted to kill Haman, he'd stay in the room and order his execution. I think what's happening is that the king is storming out because he doesn't know how to justify killing Haman. See, if he kills Haman for issuing this decree, well, it was the king who approved the decree in the first place. It doesn't look good to kill a man for issuing a decree that you approved yourself. But as is so fitting in this book about the day of the dice, it just so happens in verse 8 that at the exact moment that Haman falls on the couch where Esther is reclining, the king re-enters the room. It just so happens this is the time that he sees them. The dice were looking great for Haman just 24 hours ago, but now they've tumbled another turn and they've come up snake eyes. Now the king has a reason to kill Haman, even if it is slightly fabricated. See, the author refrains from commenting on the lack of integrity in the king throughout the book. But even this arrogant king isn't outside of God's sovereign plans. God is using him just as he wants to deliver his people. In verse 8, the king exclaims, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And verse 9 says there was a eunuch standing by named Harbona, who obviously wasn't on good speaking terms with Haman, because he just has this comment at that time, "You know, king, there's these gallows that Haman just had constructed just outside his house. Just a bit of information you might like to be aware of." And so the king has Haman taken off and executed on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. So what are we to make of the story so far? Is there any relevance of Esther chapter 7 for 2019? Well, let's just consider two lessons. The first lesson I want us to see here is how quickly things can turn. You know, power and wealth and influence, prestige, these things are so fickle. Haman enjoyed all of them one moment, and they were completely gone 24 hours later. And it's just multiplied through human history. You think of Harvey Weinstein, at the heights of the media industry one moment, in complete shame the next. And it's not a gallows of his own making, it's a disgrace of his own making. Or you think of past presidents of the United States. Now, they might still be honoured by many, but the deterioration of age sets in and they no longer garner the respect and attention that they once had. And even if powerful people can resist the onslaughts of disgrace and deterioration, ultimately death will catch up with them. You think of Steve Jobs, once a powerful, respected, revered leader in the technology world. He's quickly waylaid and weakened by cancer, and he's taken from this world. So disgrace, deterioration, death, they come to everyone. Power is fleeting. Wealth is fleeting. Influence, prestige, fleeting. They can all be taken away in a moment, just like they were for Haman. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, I know personally, for me, I have fairly little wealth compared to many, fairly little influence compared to many. But when I stop and pray about those kinds of things, I acknowledge to God, I pray to him, and I say, I acknowledge, "God, you could take all this away in an instant. You know, the economy could crash. Inflation could zero my bank account. I could be thrown out of my job, put on the streets. I wouldn't be getting less than I actually deserve before God." And so I pray that my highest treasure would be Jesus and not the influence or wealth that I might have in this world. They're all fleeting anyway. And the second thing I want us to notice here is how God uses the weak. You think of Queen Esther and where she's come from. She was a conquered Jewish girl, a captive of war in a foreign nation. She was an orphan, a nobody, raised by her uncle, and then abducted into the king's perverse version of The Bachelor, which is a tautology. But the point is, Esther was a nobody in the eyes of the world, and yet here she stands at a pivot in human history as the saviour of the Jewish people, and because of that, in her own way, as the saviour of the whole world. This weak Jewish exile saving the whole world. And it's starting to sound familiar, because it is familiar. It's a small glimpse, a small shadow, a small preview of the great salvation that God was going to bring about through another poor Jewish exile, Jesus Christ. He looks so weak and pathetic in the eyes of the world. It's through his weakness that God saves the world. What have we been reading about the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians? God chose to shame the world through the weakness of the cross. He uses the weak to shame the strong. That's how God worked in Esther. That's how God worked in Jesus. So don't be surprised if that's how God works in you. Don't be surprised if you feel weak or foolish in the eyes of the world. Don't be surprised. Be encouraged. You're in a wonderful place to be used by the sovereign God of Esther. Now, second point this morning is destruction to deliverance. Destruction to deliverance. So after zooming into the king's dining room in chapter 7, we zoom out to the whole Persian Empire in chapter 8. It starts with completing the great reversal in the opening verses. Esther is given the estate of Haman. Mordecai is finally recognized as Esther's uncle. He's given the king's signet ring. But there's still the danger of Haman's decree. It's still out there. Because even if the king protects Esther and Mordecai, Haman's decree still held force. You couldn't rescind these commands. And the 13th day of the 12th month still looms as a sword of Damocles over the head of the Jewish people. So in verse 5, Esther once again pleads with the king for her people. In verse 8, we see the king grants permission to write another decree in his name to protect the Jewish people. And as I said, because the decrees of the king can't be taken back, Mordecai has to write a decree to go alongside the previous decree. And basically, it's a decree allowing the Jews to fight back against their enemies, anyone who attacks them, because of Haman's decree that was issued earlier. So the Empire of Persia is plunged into what is really a farcical, legal, civil war. It seems like a harsh decree if you read through it in verse 11, but that's because it's exactly mirroring the decree made by Haman in chapter 3. It's giving the Jews the right to defend themselves on every front against Haman's decree. We're reminded of the date again in verse 12, and in verse 14 we see couriers speedily take the message. They're like evangelists taking the good news of God's salvation throughout the whole world. And we see it was a time of great celebration in verses 15 to 17. It was even a time of Gentiles coming to trust in the true and living God. This terrible day of destruction has been turned into a day of deliverance and salvation. It was meant to be a day when God's people were wiped out completely. Instead, it's a day when their enemies are destroyed. At just the right time, when the people of God were looking into the pit of hell, the Savior comes to deliver them. And once again, doesn't this remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? On the day when things looked most desperate, on the day when he was whipped and beaten, insulted and scorned, on the day he was hung up on a cross, it looked like it was the end of God's plan of salvation. Yet on that very day, it says in Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The day of defeat, it's turned into this wonderful day of deliverance. The fearful expectation of hell is turned into the assured peace of heaven. And it's not done through some arrogant pagan king. It's done through the King of Love, who loved his people so much that he laid down his life for them. The second thing I want us to take note of is that God protects his people. God protects his people. It might have seemed like God's people were in danger from Haman's decree, but the fact is they never were. God will always protect his people. And this has been clear throughout the book. So in chapter 4, when Mordecai is asking Esther to speak up for the Jewish people, he's still confident they will survive. He says, "If you, Esther, remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Even the pagans know that God protects his people. Haman's wife says to him, chapter 6, verse 13, that because Mordecai is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. God will always preserve his people. The turn of events in chapters 7 and 8, they must have been such assurance to the people of God. You remember, these people, they were taken into exile because they had disobeyed the law of God given through Moses. They'd broken the commandment, sent into exile. They disobeyed God and were cast from his presence. But the events of Esther, they would have shown them that even though that promise made through Moses was broken, it would have shown them the promise with Abraham still stood. Because just like God promised to Abraham, those who cursed his descendants would be cursed. That's what's happening in Esther. They would have known that the promise to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants, that it still stood. God will always protect his people. Jesus said that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will keep marching on, not because it's strong in itself, but because God is faithful to his promises. And so while in North Korea they might try and stamp out Christianity with death penalties and labor camps, you know, while China might try to stamp out Christianity with a police state, facial recognition, while Australia might try to stamp out Christianity through mocking it, through hate speech laws, through anti-discrimination laws, we can have every confidence that God will protect his people. Jesus sits on his throne, and ultimately, the rulers of this world have no hope against him. See, this world might seem random. It might seem like a roll of the dice, where the wicked are prospering and the evil triumph. But we believe in the same God who reversed everything through Esther, who has reversed everything through the weakness of the cross. And we believe in the God who will ultimately reverse everything so that Jesus Christ is glorified and vindicated. Let's praise God for that now. Now, Father in heaven, we do praise you. You are the God of great reversals. You protected your people in the days of Esther, and you have built your church from a tiny group of 12 to people calling on the name of the Lord Jesus all over the world. Lord, we know we can trust you, and so we pray you would enable us to trust you. Now, we thank you that Jesus reigns and we are secure. And Lord, we pray that each day as we head out this week even, we would walk knowing that Jesus is ruling, that there's nothing random, and that you rule over all. Amen.